presently in 1 Peter chapter 1 in our evening studies, and so I invite you to turn there, and we're going to read the last part and into chapter 2 actually. So it's chapter 1 verse 22 to chapter 2 verse 3, where Peter continues, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." The main speaker at the annual Christian conference in Aberystwyth a couple of weeks ago was Dale Ralph Davis. He is an American scholar and preacher, and he gave four addresses from the book of Jeremiah. And the first address on the Tuesday morning was excellent, as they all were, but it began with an illustration about toilets. Now, it was fine, there was nothing particularly unseemly or crude about this illustration. In an American setting, it wouldn't have batted an eyelid. But here in Britain, with our British sensibilities, there was a few people who didn't take too kindly to this illustration. So you'd be talking to someone after the service and you'd say, "Wasn't that a brilliant sermon?" And they'd say, "Ah, well, I just didn't like that open illustration." "Yeah, well, okay, but after that, wasn't it an excellent sermon that he preached?" "Ah, well, I just didn't like that opening illustration." "Well, okay, but what about the way in which he brought that passage to life, and the way in which he showed us the beauty of Jesus Christ, and he challenged us, and he encouraged us, and he applied the truth to our contemporary situation? You must have appreciated that." "Ah, well, I just didn't like that opening illustration." And you see what I'm saying then, that once they'd heard the toilet story that the preacher told and been shocked by it, they couldn't hear anything else the preacher said. And it's a slightly similar situation that we encounter in John chapter 13, one of those passages we read earlier on. In verse 33 of that chapter, you remember, Jesus says to his disciples, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And Jesus then changes tack, doesn't he? And three times over the next two verses, he mentions the obligation to love one another. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then you'll notice that in the next verse, verse 36, Peter speaks up. "Lord, this is wonderful and challenging teaching about loving one another. We're so grateful for this teaching, Lord. We'll really try and ponder it and reflect upon it and take it on board in our speech and thoughts and behaviour. Lord, this is wonderful teaching." No, that's not what he says. "Lord," he says, "where are you going?" In other words, you see, Peter hasn't taken in what Jesus has just said in the previous two verses. They made absolutely no impression on Peter. They haven't registered with him. They haven't figured on his radar. He's still dwelling on what Jesus had said before that about leaving them. Once he had heard Jesus' departure announcement and been shocked by it, he couldn't hear anything else that Jesus said. But by the time Peter comes to write this first epistle here, he's an older and wiser man. Jesus had promised in John 14:26, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you," i.e. even those things which you didn't take in at all when I first said them. And sure enough, here in chapter 1, verse 22, we find Peter reproducing exactly his master's instruction some 20 odd years earlier in that Jerusalem upper room. Love one another, he writes to these Christians in Asia Minor. Love one another. Peter now has got the message. He may not have taken it in when Jesus was talking all those years earlier, but he's got it now, and he's passing it on to these believers in Asia Minor. And so this evening I just want us to consider for a few moments what Peter is talking about, what this command then is all about, this command to love one another. I want us to consider this love for one another, which Peter, like Jesus before him, is commanding. And I want us to ask two questions. First question then, what is this love like? This love for one another that Peter is commanding, what is this love like? Two answers to the question. First of all, it's a developing thing. It's a developing thing. Now, at first sight, there's something a bit odd about verse 22. Yesterday, I received a letter from my dentist, and the letter went like this. We would like to remind you that you are now due for your routine examination at the practice. Could you please contact us at your earliest convenience to arrange a suitable appointment? Which seems reasonable enough, except for the fact that I've already got an appointment booked for October. And so here's the dentist telling me to do something which I have already done. And here in verse 22, Peter writes to these Christians in Asia Minor, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another. And you kind of think, hang on a minute, Peter. If they already have love for their brothers, why are you telling them to love one another? Why are you telling them to do something which by your own confession they are already doing? Well, I think there's a general point here that we need to understand, and there's a specific point here we need to understand. The general point that we need to understand here is that growth is intrinsic to the Christian life. Growth is intrinsic to the Christian life. Part of what it means to be a Christian is that you're growing. That's why the New Testament uses such organic, horticultural language. It refers to us as the branches of a vine, John chapter 15. It refers to us being rooted in Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, verse 7. It refers to us being watered or irrigated by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It refers to us growing up into him who is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 15. And that means then, you see, that the Christian is never in this life the finished article. The Christian can never rest upon his laurels. The Christian isn't like a train spotter. A train spotter gradually ticks off all the trains that he has seen. I've done that one, and I've done that one, and I've done that one. Well, the Christian doesn't go through Galatians 5, 22 and 23, ticking off the fruit of the Spirit. I've done love, I've done joy, I've done peace, I've done patience, and so on. Because there's always more love to be exercised, always more joy to be experienced, always more peace to be made, always more patience to be cultivated. Paul wrote to those believers in Thessalonica, didn't we, as we read earlier on in our service. He wrote in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." And similarly, further on in that same passage, verses 9 and 10, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." You see, there's this refrain in Paul's writings. no matter how much he may be impressed with the particular church to which he's writing, no matter how much he may be able to commend that church for the way it's living, he always encourages them and exhorts them to abound more and more. If you're a Christian this evening, are you expecting and looking for and praying for and working at growth in your Christian life? Perhaps you're an older Christian here this evening, or an older Christian listening to the CD of this sermon because you don't make it out to the services on a Sunday evening. And perhaps you've been a Christian for many decades, and perhaps you don't anticipate having that many years left in this world. But nonetheless, are you expecting and looking for and praying for and working at growth in your Christian life? Apparently it's a complete myth that fish grow according to the expanse of water that they live in. But I like that myth, and let's pretend for a moment that it's true. Let's imagine that you can put a little fish inside the Atlantic Ocean. You can place it there in the Atlantic Ocean, and it will just grow into this huge, gigantic creature because the Atlantic Ocean is so big. Well, as a Christian, you've been placed inside Jesus Christ, inside this colossus, this colossal person, Jesus Christ. And your growth potential in Jesus Christ is absolutely limitless. Even should you live to 100, even should you live to 120, there is room in Jesus Christ to be still growing as a Christian in that very last hour of your life. And so be like that mythical fish and expand according to the size of this place in which you're found tonight, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't settle for the point that you've reached this evening. That's something I find terribly challenging about the Apostle Paul, the way in which he never settled for the point of holiness, the point of Christian growth that he was at. You see, if we could be characterized by the kind of maturity which the Apostle Paul had at the time he wrote that letter to the Philippians, we would jump at that, wouldn't we? How we would love to be as mature tonight as Paul was at the point he sat down and wrote the epistle to the Philippians. And yet, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, what do we see him writing? Not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And you see what I'm saying then? I'm saying that growth is intrinsic to the Christian life. And that's then, that's the general point that we should understand here, as we see Peter saying to these Christians in Asia Minor, you have a sincere love for one another. Love one another. He's tapping into this principle that lies behind the Christian life, that growth should be going on incessantly, constantly, unstoppably, from the moment we're born again to the moment we're finally ushered into the nearer presence of God. But then the more specific point we should understand here is this, I think. Peter's readers have achieved the right kind of love. It's simply a question of degree. I'll say that again. Peter's readers have achieved the right kind of love. It's simply a question of degree. When an athletics coach is teaching a young lad how to do the sprint hurdles, what will he do? How will he go about that? Well, he will get that young lad, first of all, to go through that 110 metres or whatever the sprint hurdles is in slow motion. He will get him to walk it, or at least to do it slowly, in slow motion. For two reasons. Partly so that he can get his head round the number of paces that he must take between each hurdle, and partly so that he can get the actual hurdling technique right. And it's only once he has got all of that sorted out, it's only once he knows how to hurdle, only once he knows how to do it in the right way, it's only then that the coach will say, right, now do it fast. Now do it faster. Now do it as fast as you possibly can. It's only then that he will begin to work on the speed. And I think it's a little bit like that here, that Peter's readers here, when it comes to loving one another, they've now accomplished that first stage. They've done the slow motion bit. They've got the technique right. They now are genuinely loving one another. He says, you have sincere love for one another. In other words, you have a real love now. You have an actual, proper, true, discernible, definable love now within your fellowship. He's saying, the first stage has been accomplished now. You've got the technique right. You know what you're doing now. Now you need to work on that second stage. Now you need to up the tempo. Now you need to start sprinting. Now you need to increase the degree of your love for one another. And the language he uses then is love one another deeply from the heart. I think earnestly is probably a better translation than deeply. And the Greek word that he uses, it's a word that is often used in the context of a crisis. So in Acts 12, Peter is in prison. And he's about to be executed by Herod, who has already executed James. And we read, don't we, about what the church is doing. The church, we read, were earnestly praying. Same word. Or in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you go to Jonah chapter 3. And there the Ninevites have become absolutely terrified that Jonah's prophecy is going to come true and the city is going to be destroyed in 40 days' time. And so they're all in a state of real agitation, and they tear their clothes, they put on sackcloth and all the rest of it. And the king instructs the people, look, call earnestly on God and he might relent. It's often used in the context of a crisis. And I think there may be that touch here, actually, because Peter is writing to Christians who are in something of a crisis. We've talked previously of the background here. These are Christians who are immigrants. They are asylum seekers. They've been relocated forcibly from Rome, it seems, to this region, to Asia Minor. And not only that, but we'll find out later in the epistle that in more specific and more explicit ways, they are suffering Christians. And I think Peter is saying, look, in these crisis circumstances, you need to love one another earnestly. And in that way, you will pull through the crisis. In that way, you will cope. In that way, you will survive if your love is this deepening, intensifying, earnest reality. And here then in NREC, we need to make sure we're working through both of those stages. The most basic stage, getting the technique right, actually making sure we are loving one another. Actually making sure that it's not just a matter of being nice to one another and superficially pleasant and all the rest of it, but that there is that sincere, real, meaningful love in our hearts for one another. And then once we've got that basis in place, then going on to the second stage, upping the tempo, increasing the degree, loving one another more and more earnestly, so that whatever crises the devil may batter us with, we will pull together as a church on the strength of our love for one another. So it's a developing thing, this love. But then the second thing, it's a demanding thing. Last Sunday, I announced in the notices that we would be having on the following Saturday, i.e. yesterday, a work party to tidy up the outside of our premises here. And it was very interesting when we gathered together yesterday to notice the kinds of things that people brought with them to achieve that aim. Nobody brought any hanging baskets with them. Nobody brought any ground level floodlights to kind of place in areas around the edge of the car park to kind of floodlight the building at night. Nobody brought an ornate door handle to place on our door at the entrance there. Instead, people turned up with spades and gloves and pitchforks and an electric strimmer. Why is that? Well, the reason is, of course, that our premises are in such a state that if we're going to improve them and tidy them up, then the main thing that's needed isn't hanging baskets and floodlights and ornate door handles. It's uprooting and tearing out and cutting down and that kind of strenuous labour. And I think that Peter is telling us in this passage that it's a little bit similar when it comes to cultivating love for one another. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And the NIV is right to incorporate these first few verses of chapter 2 with the last few verses of chapter 1. It is a single section. Peter's still talking about this business of loving one another. He's basically here in verse 1 of chapter 2 reiterating the command of chapter 1 verse 22, love one another. He's saying it again, but he's saying it now in more detailed language. He's expanding, he's elaborating on that. And this is how he elaborates on it. This is what it means to love one another. Ridding yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all the rest of it. You think, well, that's not very glamorous. But the point is, you see, that like Greystone Hall, our human hearts are naturally in such a state that if we're going to love one another, if we're going to cultivate real, deepening love for one another, it's not a matter of hanging baskets, floodlights, and ornate door handles. It's a matter of uprooting and cutting down and destroying, because we're naturally so riddled with these very things that he mentions in this verse. Malice, that is, meanness toward one another. Deceit, that is, acting in a less than transparent way toward one another. Hypocrisy, that is, putting on a show of impressiveness and piety toward one another, disguising what we are really like underneath. Envy, that is, resenting others because of their gifts or because of their situation in life or whatever it might be. Slander, that is, assaulting verbally one another's characters. These things are so instinctive to us. Peter is saying, if you're going to love one another, you have to get to work on this first of all. And like clearing up our premises here, it will be a hard and demanding and sweaty business. It will involve real toil and labour. It's a matter of seizing on even the slightest root of malice. As soon as it kind of crops up in your thoughts or in your heart, pouncing on it and rooting it out. Pouncing on that slightest germ of slander as it arises in your heart. Pouncing on it, rooting it out and burning it in the incinerator. It's a full-time demanding business if we're going to cultivate this love toward one another. So that's our first question. What is this love like? It's a developing thing. We never get to a point where we've made it. We have to keep on working at it. And it's a demanding thing because there's an awful lot of uprooting to be done in all of our sinful human hearts. So our first question, what is this love like? Second question, why is this love important? Why is this love important? Again, two answers. First answer, because we are eternal people. Because we are eternal people. So, in verse 23 then, Peter writes, you have been born again. That's a familiar biblical concept, isn't it? We read about it this morning, actually, in John chapter 3, that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and Jesus' very uncompromising insistence to that man, you must be born again. And the point is then that in becoming a Christian, in becoming a man or woman of God, it's not a matter of superficial cosmetic changes. It's not a matter of kind of just altering our lifestyle slightly. It's not a matter of just kind of adding a bit of religion, a bit of church going onto the rest of our life. It's not a matter of just adding a bit of evangelism, a bit of good works onto the rest of our life. It's not a matter of just tinkering around the edges. No, it's a matter of actually being born all over again, becoming a new person, starting afresh. Yes, of course, that there's continuity. When you become a Christian, you are still the same person in some way, still biologically the same person, still with the same genes and still with the same physical appearance and still with the same temperament and all the rest of it. There is continuity, but there's radical discontinuity. You become a new person. And so, as I say, Peter is simply stating here a very familiar biblical concept, the very one that Jesus was talking about there in John chapter 3. But the slight difference between this passage and John 3 is that whereas Jesus there focuses on the Holy Spirit as the kind of agent that affects this new birth, that brings it about, Peter here focuses on the Word of God as the agent which brings it about. Those two things, of course, are perfectly complementary, and it's a very important biblical theme, isn't it? The complementarity of roles between the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word mustn't be divorced. They work together. They work in tandem. And so whereas Jesus focused on the Spirit, Peter here focuses on the Word. And the idea is then that when these believers to whom he's writing, when they were living as non-Christian Jews, probably in Rome, if our reconstruction is correct, and the gospel was preached to them by someone, perhaps Peter, perhaps probably more likely someone else, the gospel was preached to them, that word was like a seed, it was like a sperm, it brought them to new life, it made them new people. As that word entered into them, that gospel preaching entered into their hearts, it made them a new person, it brought them to a new birth. And Peter's further point is a principle with which we're all familiar from life generally. And that principle is this, that seed generates offspring according to its own nature. That's obvious, isn't it? Seed generates offspring according to its own nature. So if you plant a plant seed, then it's not going to grow into a hippopotamus. It's going to grow into a plant. And similarly, human seed is going to generate human offspring. Seed generates offspring according to its own nature. And therefore, he says, human seed generates mortal offspring, because humans are mortal. And so whenever humans reproduce, they will always reproduce mortal offspring. That's his point then in quoting from Isaiah in verse 24. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. That's the nature of humanity. It's mortal. And human reproduction will always, therefore, be the reproduction of mortal people. But he says when this new birth takes place, it's different. Because again, the seed generates offspring according to its own nature. In this case, then, the seed, as we've said, is the Word of God. And the Word of God isn't mortal. The Word of God, he says, quoting from Isaiah, stands forever. Or as he puts it in verse 23, it's living and enduring. It's imperishable. And so just as human seed generates mortal offspring, the seed of the Word of God generates eternal offspring. Those who have been born again by this seed are eternal people. They live forever. But that raises the question then, what's this got to do with loving one another? What is the connection, if you like, between verse 22 and verse 23? What's the connection then between the fact that we are to love one another and the fact that we are eternal people? Peter is saying, love one another as eternal people, born again by the imperishable word of God. What's the connection? What's the logic? Well, I think the point is this. That because we are eternal people, we will always exist in fellowship with one another. We're not just going to be with one another for 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 years. We are going to be with each other, living around each other, living in community, we believers, forever, because we have been born again by the imperishable word of God. And therefore, when we love one another in this life, we are practicing what will be taking place throughout eternity. We are beginning what will take place throughout eternity. If we were just ships passing in the night, if we were just going to know each other and live alongside each other for a few years or a few decades, then loving one another wouldn't be that important, because the point's going to come when we're going to be severed forever. But that point's not going to come, because we're eternal people. We're going to live alongside one another forever, and therefore love is of paramount importance. It's a great biblical theme, that, isn't it? The communal aspect of the age to come. That refrain in the Pentateuch, when the saints died, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, they were gathered to their people. In 1 Thessalonians 4, but after, where we finish reading this evening, Paul is encouraging those believers in Thessalonica that when Jesus comes, you will be gathered together. That's his emphasis, together in the air to meet the returning king. The communal aspect, the community aspect of that future age. We shall always be in communion and fellowship with one another. If that wasn't the case, if we were just with each other for a little while, love wouldn't be that important, but we're going to be with each other forever. Love's vital. Let's be practicing love for one another. So it's important, firstly, because we're eternal people, but secondly, it's important because we're craving people. We're craving people. So Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, when he calls them newborn babies, I don't think his point is that they're necessarily immature Christians who have only been Christians a short while. I think it's just simply continuing the new birth imagery from the end of chapter 1. And he's saying that you're born again people. So like born again people, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, there's great debate amongst the commentators as to what Peter means by this pure spiritual milk. And I suppose probably the favourite option is that it's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And so Peter is saying, crave the Bible so that you, feeding on that, will grow. And of course, we are to crave the Bible, and we are to grow through reading the Bible. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But I don't think that's precisely what Peter's referring to here. I think he tells us what he's referring to in the next part, if you just read on, because he carries on, so by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted, that's the same kind of imagery as craving this milk, tasted what? That the Lord is good. And I think when he says crave pure spiritual milk, then he's saying crave the Lord, crave God, crave your God in heaven, crave communion and fellowship with him. You've already tasted him. You've already tasted his goodness. Crave more and more of him. And again, it's a familiar biblical concept, that, isn't it? That as Christians, we crave God. God is our delight, our joy, our goal, our aspiration. The one for whom we live, we want more of him. We desire him. We want to know him better. We crave God. But again, we need to ask the question, well, what has this got to do with loving one another? What's the logic? What's the link? And I think the answer is this. That if there's one thing that gets in the way of our cravings for God. It's sin. If there's one thing that kind of comes in between us and God and clouds the relationship, it's sin. Of course, sin can never destroy the relationship, and it can never even destroy that kind of legal peace that we have with God as those who are justified before him. But at that kind of daily, personal, relational level, sin can cloud things, can't it, between us and God? We know that from experience, don't we? We know that those times when we're most besotted with some sin or other, that's when we find ourselves the least close to, the least aware of God. We find the relationship becoming more remote, more fuzzy, more vague when we're clinging to some sin or other, whatever that sin may be. And I think Peter here is applying that principle to the sin of lovelessness within the church. And he's saying that if you don't get rid then of your malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, if you don't root out all those loveless characteristics, then it will get in the way of your relationship with God. You won't crave him anymore like you should as a newborn baby. It will distance you from him. And it will impair the relationship. We saw this principle, didn't we, when we looked at the Beatitudes on Wednesday nights a few weeks ago. And that beatitude then that Jesus articulates there in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we said that he's not just talking about seeing God in the future, he's talking about seeing God now. And he's saying that the way to see God more clearly now is to have a pure heart. And similarly, Peter is saying here that the way to taste God more sweetly now is to have a pure heart that's in love with your fellow believers. Nothing is more fatal to the vertical dimension of a church than problems at the horizontal dimension, where there's arguing, where there's criticizing, where there's quarreling. Very soon, those people in that church will have a distant and remote relationship with their God. And so, because we're craving people, I hope tonight, who want God, let's make sure we're loving our believers, our brothers and sisters. And let's then, like Peter, who early in his Christian life ignored this lesson. When he heard it from the lips of Jesus himself, he didn't take it in. Let's, like Peter in later life, go back to it. And let's take it seriously tonight, this Christian obligation to love one another. Amen.